How's everybody doing? Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. We're studying the account that the Bible gives us about a man named Abram, which later will be changed to Abraham. And it's in the book of Genesis, which means the beginnings, or it goes all the way back to the beginning of history. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you have the first people that were Adam and Eve were created and put on the earth and all the way through. And then now you have this man named Abraham. And in the Bible, if a name is mentioned, it's important, right? So if that name is given in the Bible, it's important. If it's given multiple times, it's very important. And so with Abram, you have multiple chapters that are written about him. Today we're looking at 15. And just to give you a brief history of kind of what we've covered so far, is that God called Abram and his family to leave where they were and go to the land of Canaan. They settled in the land of Canaan, so which means as they were on their way, and then something happened. They got wealthy. They got very successful. There was something about Canaan that was attractive to them, and so they settled. They stopped going to the land of Canaan. Then God comes back to Abram a second time, and he goes, I want you to go to the land of Canaan. I'm going to call you. And so he goes. And on his way, there's a famine. And then the famine, he escapes and goes down into Egypt, and there he lies to the Pharaoh. He says that his wife he's his sister, and then Pharaoh, his household is affected, and he basically kicks Abram out of Egypt, and he leaves embarrassed and humbled. And then you have this kind of repentance that takes place in his heart, and then he's living for the Lord. And then in chapter 14, Lot, his nephew, who's lived with him because his brother died, he took him on to take care of him. Lot and him separate, they go in different directions, and Lot gets captured, and he's carried off. And so Abram puts a group of trained men together, a small band, an army. He makes an alliance with other kings in the area, and they go and they rescue Lot. And then chapter 15 is where we pick up the story. So it says, and after these things, that's what it's talking about, is that Abram has gone, he's fought this battle, he's actually met the high priest of the Lord after the battle, and the plunder has been divided up, and he has this moment of worship, and then he returns. All right, so let's pick up in Genesis chapter 15. We're going to start with verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my own household will be my heir. God has promised up to this point Abram multiple times. Well, let me just say this first before we jump into it. There's going to be 9 accounts where God comes to Abram and tells him something. 9 times that God appears to Abram. That's huge, right? To just appear one time to one person is pretty significant. But 9 separate occasions over these chapters in Genesis that he comes to him. This is the 5th account, and this is the first time that Abram responds back. So now he's having a conversation with God. God says this, I'm going to bless you, and then he responds back. How is that possible if I don't have an heir? And so he's responding back, and he's already promised to make him a great nation, and God now tells him that he's going to be a shield, and that he's going to be a reward for him, and that reward is going to be great. And God is Abram's protection, and his reward for following him is going to be great, it says. And this word for reward is where you go out and you fight a battle, and then you get the plunder. That's the same word. It's this idea of a battle that has been fought, and now you have the spoils of the war. You have the plunder. And so now God is saying this, that we are going to go and we are going to fight together. There's going to be this thing that we are going to do. We're going to in battle together. And at the end, we're going to divide up what it is that you will get. And so what is it that you get if you go out and you fight with God? Like you're co-fighting with him, right? You're fellow fighting together, your fellow soldiers. You receive God's presence. You receive him, but you get to fight together. And what we see is in these opening verses of chapter 15 is that Abram is afraid. And God says, don't be afraid. Fear not. And there's two big things that Abram is afraid of, like he's fearful of. The first one is the fear of the past. He's just gone out and he has rescued his nephew Lot. They've got in this first real recorded war. Like this is kind of a we have alliances and they've come together and they've lined off and they fought. So you have he's afraid that now he's gone out, he's fought these other kings, and now those alliances are kind of separated and they've kind of gone their separate ways. And now you've got Abram who's kind of out on the plains. He's still in a tent. He's just out there. Granted, he's got a lot of wealth and he's got a lot of, he's got an outstanding army of, it says at least 318 men, but at the same time, he's kind of exposed. How does he know that these men that he's fought and won are not going to retaliate and come back and hit him while he's not paying attention? He's done something. He's fought a battle. He's stood for righteousness. He's done something right. He's rescued his nephew Lot, and now he has made an enemy. And now he is fearful of, is that enemy going to retaliate? And God says, I got you. I'm going to be your shield. And so anytime that God calls us to take a stand, to stand up for righteousness and truth and justice, and when we seek to do the right thing, there's always going to be that fear in the back of your brain that now I have made an enemy, now I have hit the hornet's nest, whatever analogy you want to use. There's that constant pressure of that I've stuck my head up above the fray, and now I'm a target. And so God says, I've got you. I've got you. Abram, at the end of the battle in chapter 14, did not receive the spoils of victory. He had an alliance. He had other men that were there with him. The men that fought with him, they all, within justice, it was right for them to do that. They divided it up. But at that moment, Abram says, I'm not going to take a portion of this. And if you look back in Genesis 14, 22, it says, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God most high, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. God has multiple times come to Abram and he goes, I will bless you. Abram does not want to do anything. He doesn't want to receive anything to where somebody else could say, I made Abram rich. He's like, no. I have this calling from God. I have a mission that I'm called to do, and I'm going to guard that calling. I'm going to guard that mission so that no one else could say, for any other reason, that God has worked in Abram's life, that God has done these things. And so the same thing is true for us, is that God's going to call you to do something. All of us have a calling, a purpose, a mission that he's going to call us to do, and there's going to be constantly people that come and try to distract and pull you away from that. For Lot, last week we looked at, for Abram, the first big temptation he had was the famine, right? I'm not going to have enough. And so he escapes, and instead of trusting God, he goes to Egypt, and he just gets into all kind of trouble, and God ends up having to pull him out. He does a miracle and pulls him out. Lot's temptation was the opposite. Lot and him, they had so many animals and so much blessing that God had poured out upon them, the land itself could not support them, right? There was just not enough grass, not enough watering holes that they had to split and go their separate ways. Lot's temptation was too much stuff. The stuff would pull him from the mission and the calling that's upon his life. So here we have Abram and he's having to deal with these fears. Fear of the past and fear of what God is going to do in his life or this calling that's upon his life. So he's got to protect it. And so here's the kind of our first big idea is this promise that God has given Abram is a relationship. It's a promise of a relationship with God. The great reward is this continuing relationship with God. Eternity, heaven, an eternal relationship with God. It's there. And an heir, that's the person that's going to take all this stuff that he's been blessed with, this relationship, could pass from generation to the next generation. Abram has a relationship with God. How does that relationship get passed from one generation to the next generation? Abram has been called, that's to be God's people, and eventually it's going to become a nation. How does that get passed from one generation to the next? Or is it just all about one man? We've got this account, multiple chapters, 9 occurrences of God, and it's just about Abram. No, it's not. It's a story that points to the future. It points to the stars of the sky and the sands upon the seashore that can't be counted. These heirs that are to come. And there's also fear of the past. Are they going to be retaliated? But there's also fear of the future. Another fear. God responds, fear not, is that Abram will not have an offspring to inherit this reward from the Lord. Does it just stop with him? How's he going to be a great nation, and how will this reward be great if it just stops with him? Abram and Sarah don't have any children. They're getting to be old at this point. They still have no children. God's come to them years before, and it said, I'm going to give you a child, an heir. I'm going to bless you. You're going to have a kid, and still no kid. In ancient times, when a couple didn't have children, they would typically adopt someone within their household, right? Someone that was in their household, and they would say, okay, we're going to make an agreement with you, and the agreement is, when we get old, you're going to take care of us in our old age. And the payment for that is that when we pass away, all of it is yours. You inherit all of it. And so that's the Eliezer of Damascus, right? That's the name that's mentioned there. That's the person that has been designated for that role. And then verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. That's not him. That is not the heir. It's very strong language. This man will not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And the idea is skin. It's a body. There's going to be a son that's going to come from you, your body. You are going to produce a son. And he brought him outside and he said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And this is the most important thing that I say today. Don't miss it. And he believed it, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's so important. That part right there. God takes Abram out and he says, behold, look. He does this 3 different times in the account with Abraham. Sands upon the seashore. Stars in the sky. Dust upon the earth. Right? He gives all these things. They cannot be counted. Your offspring are going to be unmeasurable. The impact and things that they are going to have upon the earth cannot be counted. It's going to be so incredible. But God says very forcefully, this man is not going to be heir. You're going to have your own offspring. And God he's trying to show this vast influence that Abram's offspring is going to have. And then in verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. In response to the promises, God has made a promise to him. He believed him. And this is where we have this first word, Abram, for believe. It's not that Abram has not acted in faith up to this point. This is a time in history that a spotlight is being shown upon it, because this event helps us to define the word faith. Right? We throw that word around, faith. You just gotta have faith. Step out in faith. Faith. What does it mean? Well, we have a definition here of what it means. God has made a promise. Abram believes the promise. And because he believes the promise, that is credited to him as righteousness. The word of the Lord came to Abram. This is the first time that this phrase is used, the word of the Lord. And it's how we define faith, believing. If God is talking about having many people to be a great nation, why is there mention of Abram's righteousness? Think about that for just a second, right? I'm going to make you to a great nation. Why does it matter if Abram is righteous or not? Why does it need to be, why does this belief need to be credited to him as righteousness? Abram, up to this point, is not a perfect man, which is one of the things I love about the Bible, right? Abram was called to go, but then he settled. But then he went. And then as he's going, there's a famine, and he doesn't trust the Lord, so then he escapes to Egypt. And then he lies. And then God gets him out of that. He repents, and then he worships. Like everywhere you see him build a tent, pitch his tent, he's worshiping the Lord. He has this heart of repentance. It's a heart of worship. He loves God, but he keeps doing stupid stuff, right? That's me. That's you. That's all of us. We're in this up and down, this faithful, unfaithful, sinful, sinner, all this back and forth. And so Abram is this man. And so if he's going to be the father of faith, if he's going to be this man, why does it matter if he's righteous or not? Where does righteousness come into play? He shows that the best of men are still sinners. They still need to be made right before God. I don't care how great of a person you are. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. And so he has to be made right before God. There's a theological idea of what we call justification. And think of justification as I'm a sinner. How am I made right before God? What do I do something? What happens? So what did Abram do to have that righteousness credited to him? How was he made right with God? He believed what God told him. Justification by faith alone. That's what we get this idea, is that I am made right with God by faith alone, not by works, lest any man should boast. It's not about you trying to live a righteous life. We should, because the Holy Spirit is within us and that he has changed our heart, but that comes later. What comes first is a faith and belief in the promise that God has given us. The plan of redemption for the world begins with a person being made right with God by faith alone. So you have the New Testament that comes, and Paul's going to lay this out in Galatians and Colossians and 1 Thessalonians. We see it again and again and again where Paul's going to lay this out. But it's all the way back at the beginning. Faith and how I'm made right with God is always, it's how always been, by faith and faith alone. Abram would go to have a people that would become from his son Isaac. Eventually Isaac's going to be born. A nation is going to come from him, and there would be also many who would be considered children of Abraham, Father Abraham. They also had faith in God. Romans and Galatians help us understand this idea, where I'm trying to take us. Romans 4:13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world, countless stars, countless dust upon the earth, would be heirs of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. I am made right with God by faith and faith alone. Also, Galatians chapter 3. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. How do I become a child of Abraham? Is it because of my lineage? Do I have to be Jewish? Do I have to have a certain father who is a certain father who is a certain father who is a certain... No. The way I become a child of God, the way that I become that Abraham becomes my father is when I put my faith in God, in God alone. It's only by faith. So if justification, right, this is this idea of how am I made right? How am I made right with God? If justification is by faith alone, why then the need for a bloodline? Why does there need to be a nation of Israel? Why does it need to be, you know, by the time we get to the book of Matthew, right? So-and-so begets so-and-so. So-and-so begets so-and-so. So-and-so, Abraham, or Adam begets so-and-so. All the way down till you get to Joseph, right? Joseph begets so. Why that lineage? If it's just by faith, why do we still need to have lineage? As part of the serpent's curse in the Garden of Eden. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:15 says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. In the very beginning, in Genesis, the very opening chapters of the book, we see there are two races of people. Not white, not black, not Hispanic, not none of that. The Bible doesn't even deal with that. We do that, right? There are two races of people. The heir of the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, and the heir or the offspring of the serpent. These races would fight, and ultimately Adam and Eve's offspring are going to strike a death blow to the serpent's offspring. There would be a race of people who would live by faith in God and a race of people who do not. There are those in this world who follow God and have their faith in Him. That is one race of people. There are another race of people who do not put their faith and trust in God. They are separate. They are two separate races of people. And that is marked out from the very beginning of time. So how do you move from one family to the other family? Faith. You put your faith in God's word. That's how you move from one side to the other. Those who have faith in God will inherit a promised place where God is present with them. Those who do not will be separated from Him from all of eternity. One other thing before we move to verse 7 is that Abram was 75 years old when God first made this promise to him. 75, right? Years have gone by. He's promised him, I'm going to make you a great nation. By the time we get to Genesis 21:5, it tells us that Abram was 100 years old when Sarah gives birth to Isaac. 100 years old, which means Abram had to wait how many years? I know, I was just seeing if you're paying attention. He was 75, and now he's 100, so that's 25, right? 25 years. Now, in the early days of Kimberly and I's marriage, we desperately wanted a kid. Kids, we wanted kids, but we could not. And if you've ever been in that position, it's not a season that you wait. It's a what? A monthly time that you wait. There's an anticipation, there's an expectation, there's a buildup, right? And then a letdown. So month after month after month would roll into years after year after decade after decade, 25 years, that they would have had this constant emotional roller coaster that they would have followed all those years. So, if we are to be a people of faith, one of the things that we see is that oftentimes it requires us to wait. We have to wait. God's timing is not our timing. He sees things as the eternal, and we see things right now. Right now. And so in order to be a people of faith, a lot of times we just have to wait. And then also we see that God's going to seal this covenant with Abram. Verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Now here is yet another promise that God has given to Abram, that he's going to give him the land where he's standing. We call it the promised land. He tells him the reason why he commanded him to leave his homeland of Ur was to give him this land. He's going to have it. He left from there to come to here where he's standing. You're going to possess it, not today, but in the years to come. And Abram responds by asking for a guarantee. Guarantee. So is he questioning God? No. In this culture, it was very common to, in order to have a back and forth, an agreement, you would have a guarantee. We call it a contract, right? I would love to have a contract with God. Wouldn't that be great? All right? So because I promise I'm going to do this, and so Abram is basically saying, okay, well, let's get this, let's make this official. Let's get this on paper, right? Let's write this down. Let's get you to sign it. Well, they didn't do that back then. But what they did do is they would have a ceremony that they would go through. So, he said to him in verse 9, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, this way, not this way, this way. Cut them in half. And laid each half over against the other, but that he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of the prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So God commanded Abram to get three-year heifer, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. Everything except the birds were cut in half, and each was laid. One half was on this side, one half was on this side. All the blood and gore that would have been a part of that to where it made a pathway. And here's what we're going to do. Now we've got these animal carcasses laid out, and now we're going to settle our terms. What's our terms of the contract? At this point, you would talk about border lines. You would talk about payments. You would talk about agreements. Whatever was part of the contract, that was what you would settle at that point. I promise that I'm going to do this. You promise you're going to do this. And at this point, they would have called upon whatever gods that they would have worshipped at that point. And the idea is that there's going to be a moment when we're about to walk through. We're going to go through this little path of carnage here. And whatever, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, my end of the contract, this is what's going to happen to me. So it's a very visual, like graphic understanding that if I don't keep my part of the deal, once I've walked through, then this is what's going to happen to me. Like that's the image. That's the picture that we're supposed to get. So a promise has been made by God. Abram is waiting for God's timing while he's waiting for God to come once again. The birds, the vultures and things are starting to land, and he's running them off. He's throwing rocks at them. He's running them off. He's waiting. The promise has been made by God, and Abram is waiting, and he has to stand guard. And typically, both parties would make the promise, they'd invoke the gods, and that's part of the ceremony. But then look what happens next. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. And I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Just an aside here before we jump into it. The people that live there now are the Amorites. Our God that we serve is a God of grace and mercy. Even when God is preparing Abram and this nation that's to come, he's given the Amorites time to repent and turn from their sin. They could at that point, because you're like, that's not right that these people would come in and attack these innocent people that are living in the land, and that's not right for them to come in and take it over. Well, no, it's actually an act of judgment, because God's given them grace. He's going to give them over 400 years to repent, but they don't. And there's going to be a time when that judgment's going to fall upon the Amorites, and that weapon of judgment is going to be God's people, the Israelites. But let's keep going. And so he makes Abram fall into a deep sleep. And this deep sleep, this darkness that's thrown upon Abram, is, in other words, God caused him to have this deep, deep sleep. The covenant ceremony has begun. The both parties have been identified. The terms of the contract have been identified. Now it's time to walk through the carnage. And now Abram is asleep. God outlines for the father of this coming nation what was going to happen. God tells Abram of the eventual Egyptian slavery, which comes true. It's 400 years, how judgment would fall upon Egypt and how they would be in servitude. They would be slaves. They eventually would have great wealth. If you remember the story, as the God's people are leaving Egypt, the Egyptians are literally throwing gold at them to get out of here. Please leave. And it says, and in this way, so they plundered the Egyptians. And so they're going to leave with great wealth. All these things come true. So then Abram and Sarah have to wait all this time, and then the sun goes down. Verse 17, the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. That's a lot of sites to see. This covenant ceremony continues. The sun's going down. Each has a role that they are to play. The rules that are going to follow, boundary lines that they've agreed to, promises that have been made to their gods, all those things have happened. God has made this promise. He's going to be a shield. He's going to have a child from his own body. He's been promised that offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky, the very feet where he stands, the promised land. He's been given all of those things. And Abram has shown he has faith, and what God has promised. And now it's time for the two people to make the covenant, to walk through the path of carnage. But Abram's asleep. Why would God make Abram go to sleep? But what we see is there are two things that are happening here. There's a smoking pot and a fiery torch, and they're floating through. Later we're going to see in Exodus where God would lead his people in the daytime with a pillar of fire, and he would lead his people in the daytime with a pillar of smoke. Could it be reference to that? Some commentators say that it's a reference to God's holiness and his purifying fire, like in Isaiah. It's hard to say exactly what these two things mean, but it's very clear that it's God who is going through the carnage while Abram sleeps. God saying, I am going to set the terms for the contract. I am going to do what's required for us to have an eternal relationship. I am going to do all the work. You are going to do nothing except one thing, faith. That's it. You're just going to have faith and go to sleep. You're not going to do anything else. I'm going to take care of everything else. And it says, the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch passed through the pieces. Why did Abram have to sleep? Why not make him walk through it too? Why not make Abram walk through the carnage so that he would remember? You sin, you mess up, you don't keep the law, you don't do what God says. This is what's going to happen to you. Why make him go to sleep? Because he would never be able to do what's required for him to have a relationship with God. He has to sleep. Because if he walks through that, he's going to be held accountable for his sin. And here's the thing, is he cannot do what's required. He can't keep it. The law is going to come. The law is, you know, honor your father and mother. Put God above first in all things. Don't covet. Don't commit adultery. You know, the top ten. We're going to have the law that's going to come. And what the whole reason we're given the law is so that we come to realize we cannot keep the law. There should be a moment in all of our lives where we're like, God, I have tried not to lie. I have tried to honor my parents. I have tried to put you first in all things. I have tried to do all of these things, but I can't do it. I keep failing. I keep sinning. And then you cry out for a Savior. And as soon as you cry out for that Savior, God says, here he is. His name is Jesus. He's done all the work for you. He's lived a sinless, perfect life. He has died upon a cross. All of the sin of the world has been placed upon him. And guess what? All you have to do to be saved and made justified before God is to have faith in him. You believe and you take him at his word. I want to be forgiven of my sin. I believe in what Christ did on the cross. I receive his forgiveness. That's it. Here's the big idea. God's plan for redemption is divinely one-sided. It's incredibly one-sided. God promises, God gives, God assures, and what's our role? We receive. That's it. We just receive. God's like, I promise that I will never leave you nor forsake you. I promise that if you will ask for forgiveness, I will forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. In the New Testament and the Old Testament, there is promise after promise after promise that God gives us. God gives. He gave his one and only Son so that we could be forgiven of our sin. God assures, I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Again, there's all these assurances. I'm going to keep my word. He's been faithful all this time. He's never been unfaithful. Again, what do? We receive. Later on Mount Sinai, the people are going to gather, and Moses is going to receive the Ten Commandments. And as much as God's people want to keep the commandments, they cannot. And then you have the rest of the Old Testament that shows where they failed again and again and again and again. That's a picture for us. We can't be good enough to earn God's favor. And so we cry out in faith alone. Do you know Jesus this morning? Have you put your faith and trust in him? Are you just trying to be a good, holy, righteous person? I'm telling you, you keep trying that, you're going to keep failing, because we all do. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's why Jesus came. And so you say, well, why begin with faith? Because it's always been by faith. Why have this lineage of people, this nation of people? Why go through all that? Because there is a promise in Genesis chapter 3 of a Messiah that's to come. And he comes all the way through, and it's promised and predicted, and there's prophecy and all these things. And eventually, in the book, you have the Gospels where the Messiah finally arrives. It's Jesus. He lives a sinless, perfect life, and we put our faith and trust in him. Never at any point is it you being a good person. It's always faith in Jesus. Have you put your faith in Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Abram and his story. Lord, we thank you for this true account that you have given us. But it calls us to make a decision. What do we do with these promises that you have given us? Lord, it's my hope this morning that there will be someone in this room that would put their faith and trust in you for the first time. Lord, they realize that they are a sinner, and that because of that, they are separated from you. But Lord, now through your Holy Spirit, you are drawing them. Lord, you are moving in their life, in their heart. And they say, I want to be saved. I want to be forgiven of my sin. I believe in Jesus. And friend, if that's you, you could say a prayer something like this. Just to yourself, it's just a conversation between you and God. Dear Jesus, I believe that you came to die for me on the cross. Please forgive me for my sin. I receive the gift of salvation. I want to live for you the rest of my life. I repent. I turn from my sin. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand? Our worship team is going to lead us in a song of invitation.